Hey, thank you so much for being here today. Thank you for coming in to worship as we start off this series that's entitled Passion today. Actually, we're not starting today. We really started Thursday night when we had a night to come in here together as a church family to worship and to pray. And as we began Thursday night, we really want to encourage you to come in here each week and be here early enough to where you can have a few conversations and settle in, but really be prepared to worship once it begins. We want to give attention with all of our minds and all of our hearts to the God that we really believe is holy and perfect and mighty, and He works and He is working now in our lives, and we want to celebrate that and we want to give Him credit for that. As we start off this series, Passion, which really began a number of weeks ago, there was a conversation that I was having here at church one day. Dale and I were talking and we were meeting about some things, and he, in conversation, basically said something to the effect of this. He said, you know, it's really unfortunate that we see so many times in churches this kind of rise and fall of desire and passion, and it seems like it's almost tied to what one particular church is doing. We're really excited about one church, and then it kind of falls off, and then we're really excited about another one, and it falls off. And we just engaged for a few minutes in conversation just about the passion that we really feel like we should have. And passion is something I think really when it comes down to it, we want. I mean, who wants to say, you know what, I want to be married to, I want to be in business, I want to be connected to somebody that just has zero passion, right? I mean, they're just dead and just emotionally just dead, and just that's how they are every day. We don't want to be around people like that. We want to be around people that have passion. We want to be people that are known for a passion that has purpose to it. But as I really began to study through a lot of God's Word and really looking for the consistencies and passion, I really started to see a failure in myself, because I could look at my life and say, okay, well, for this period of life, this was my passion, and then it seemed to fade for some reason. And then at this point in my life, it was this passion, and then it seemed to fade. And as I started really studying through Scripture, the things that God is all about and He consistently always does, it lasts. It's sustainable. But I don't always see that in myself. Maybe you're somebody who seemed like you were born with one passion and it has never faded. Maybe you're like me where you feel like there's been times in your life where something was really your passion, but it's not anymore. Maybe at one time health and fitness was your passion, but it's maybe evidently not anymore. Maybe you could look at somebody that you're sitting beside and you're looking at them and going, you know what, we are always going to have this passion. And maybe you're sitting beside somebody, you're looking at them right now and you're going, no, we lost it. And in some way, we go, you know what, that passion seemed to kind of rise and fall. We really believe and we really feel like as a church family, all together, as we walk through this series, we're going to find out really what God is passionate about, what He's always doing. And when we anchor that as the center of our lives, that then we have an opportunity for our passions to last and be correct. Today, we want to start out, as we begin this time in God's Word, we want to look at this idea of passion, what it is, what our major question is about passion, and then we want to dig into some Scripture. So I want to start with just a couple of definitions. These are basic definitions that you can find in a lot of different dictionaries about passion. The first one is, it's an intense driving or overmastering feeling or conviction, something that really just pushes you towards an action or a feeling. It's emotions as distinguished from reasons. Hey, have you ever noticed sometimes someone's passion can be so strong that you look at them and you listen to them and you go, you know what, you don't even seem to be following logical reason. You're just, man, your passion is so strong, it's just going off-road from all that stuff. Well, ultimately, when we look at life, we can see this, that passion is not what we do. Passion is what moves us to act, think, and feel. Yesterday, my dad and my stepmom were in town, and they took us out to eat, just no grandkids, just adults. And as we went out to eat, we went to P.F. Chang's for lunch, and they took us out there. We're eating lunch and everything, and everything's going fine. Food's good. And then this waitress who would come and check on us, you know, like all good ones do every once in a while, she finally came out with this little bifold, and it was the dessert menu. Because, you know, lunch was coming to an end, and I started looking at my dad, and my dad looks like a man that could be hungry, and I looked at him, and he finally just called her over there. He said, you know, do you have desserts? Could we see those? We see evidence of them? So they bring us this menu, and we're picking stuff out, and everybody kind of settles on this one thing. And I don't know if you eat there much, but it's, I don't know what the name of it is, but it's basically bananas that are like coated in love and in goodness. And there's this sauce, and then there's this big scoop of ice cream on the plate, and I don't really know what's in it. I know there's some pineapple in it, and they said that they have this one little man. He just climbs this really tall ladder and scoops it from heaven and brings it back down. And so we all kind of looked at that as like, that really does look like what we're passionate about, because our passions were really driven by our stomachs at the moment, which you can kind of see in this slightly tight shirt that I'm wearing. And some of y'all are going to be distracted now by my belly button. That's probably evident through the shirt for the rest of the sermon, but I'll try to suck in, Jeremy, because you're visiting, and I don't want you to, this is not North Carolina in your mind as you go back home. But it's, as we all look at the menu, my brother-in-law, as you could order it two ways. You could get 2 pieces of banana or 6 pieces. So everybody kind of went around the room, and he got down to where my brother-in-law and my sister were, and he said, we'll order the 6. And my sister said, oh, good, so we can share. And he had this look in his face. Like marital conflict had started, because in that moment, I looked at his face and thought about the day. I said, that man is passionate about those bananas right there, and his hunger is driving him. But even with hunger, it fades, right? Once we get full, that passion is at bay for a while. Here's a question about passion that I want you to start thinking about, and I want you to really think about this, really, for the weeks that we're in this series. This is a pretty essential question. Is passion sustainable? Is passion sustainable? I've joked about different relationships and different things that we're passionate about, but it's really a pretty essential question. For many of us, we go through seasons of our life where we are passionate about our career, about the job that we have. And then all of a sudden, we hear about this magical dream that's called retirement. And we become less passionate about that career than we do about the years that we feel like are going to follow that and what we're going to do in those. So all of a sudden, all of our decisions, all of our actions start not being aimed at the career, but aimed at the years after it. Our passion for one thing comes down, and our passion for another thing goes up. So really, through a lot of circumstances, a lot of situations in life, we figured this basic truth out. Whether passion is sustainable or not is determined by what is at the center of our passion. What is at the center of our passion? And as we walk together through this series, I really believe we can put a firm grasp around what it's going to look like for all of us to have God at the center of our passion. And I believe God helps us figure this out in a lot of different ways. Even in creation, even in science, God gives us a really great idea of how we can have a perspective on this question. Late 1400s, early 1500s, there's a guy whose name will be on the screen, Nicholas Copernicus, if you ever studied his story in school. This guy was a scientific rebel. Everybody up to that point was convinced that the Earth was the center of the universe. After all, why wouldn't it be? Because we live on Earth. So we must be what everything in the universe is all about. But this guy Copernicus started looking up in the sky and started noticing some things. And for instance, at night, there would be some nights where certain celestial bodies would be there, and then some nights they wouldn't. Well, there were some myths about why that was. A lot of them had to do with these were warring gods in the sky at night, and Copernicus's problem was he only believed in one true and perfect and holy God. So as he started really thinking about this and looking at the sky and looking at creation, he started coming up with what at the beginning really was just kind of a dream, just kind of an idea, that something besides the earth was in fact the center of the universe. He published some writings. It flopped. Nobody wanted to jump on board. They published about 400 versions of his writing, and it just kind of fizzled out. He had some health problems, and it wasn't until many of his students started studying what he had written and studying science and studying the world, the physics and the biology of what we live in, and they started to find evidence and proof that in fact, it was not the earth at the center of the universe, it was the sun. And ultimately, what we know in the day and time we live in is the earth just simply doesn't have the gravitational power and the force to keep our entire universe in its place. the sun does. Now, we can say that the earth is great because we live here, but if we say, if we announce to all the planets and all the stars, we're taking over this job, everybody's going to be anchored to us. Let's see how this goes. The universe goes into a tailspin. Because there's really only one thing that can hold everything in place. And spiritually, we believe that's God. We believe that there's one God, and only He at the center will hold life in order. And only He will make all the things that move through life move in patterns and in ways that will work out. So today, one of our major objectives, one of our major goals today, is for us to leave here understanding what it really means to have God at the center, and if God is at the center, what that will mean for us. If you're like me, you've probably said something like that before. You need to have God at the center of your life. We need to have Him at the center of all we're doing. But when we really try to put that to function and to description, it kind of gets a little hard, right? Like if somebody says, hey, what do you really mean by God's at the center of your life? Then all of a sudden we kind of hit that Christian moment. I didn't know that I was going to be asked about that. Well, hopefully today you're going to leave with a really good answer. To consider what it means to have God at the center means that we must ask ourselves, what is God passionate about? What is He all about? And that's where we're heading over the next several weeks. But we want to start with something that's extremely foundational today, because this is what I started figuring out when I really began to pursue God's word about passion. I began to see failure in my life, but success in His. And in fact, the more I looked into God's word about really what passion was supposed to be, I started realizing that I could actually take me and set myself to the side for a moment and find God there, and what He was doing and what He's up to is for my good and involves me, but it's not up to me. It doesn't depend on me. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. It's this idea that God consistently through Scripture is working for His glory. There's a book that we just gave our college graduates a couple weeks ago. It's called Not God Enough by J.D. Greer. And I want to read you a passage out of this. This comes out of a time in his life where he really struggled with his own Christian faith. While he was on the mission field, he said, I struggled seeing people that were lost and far from God and wrestled with this idea of God, I get that they're far from you, but if you're really loving, why do they have to stay that way by their choice? Why don't you just take them in? And this is what he wrote in just a small portion of this book. In all my years of reading Scripture, I'd failed to notice a theme that seems painfully obvious now. God's glory, not man's, is the underlying foundation of God's work. Did you catch that? It's not that everything is us-centered like we tend to make it. What do we say God's all about? Oh, God's all about loving me and providing for me. And does He do all this stuff? Absolutely. But is that at the core of what God is about? Or is that just a byproduct of who God is because He's about His own glory? Listen to this. Why did God create the earth? It brought Him glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalms 19:1. Why did God choose to reveal salvation to and through the nation of Israel? It brought Him glory. Psalms 106:8, God saved them for His name's sake to make His mighty power known. For my name's sake, this is God speaking, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you. For my own sake, I do it. Isaiah 48:9-11. God says that I hold back my vengeance so that you'll give me credit for being kind, because I deserve that praise and that worship. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, and the nations will know that I am the Lord. That's Ezekiel 36:22-23. Why did God choose to save us? It brought Him glory. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight to the praise of His glorious grace. Ephesians 1:4-6. You say, why did God save us? Because I'm so special? No. Because out of His grace and His glory, He allows me to know who He is. And for me to give Him credit and to lead others that way. What does God want us to do with our lives? Bring Him glory. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. We listen to something like that and we say, gosh, that almost makes God sound egotistical. Is everything really about Him? Yes. I want you to think about this for a second. If all of my desires, if all of my passions in life are all about me, and I'm a person that sins because I lie, because I'm not fair all the time, because I'm not loving enough, but if everything's aimed at me and I'm all those things, then I've put myself in this place of the most important one. I put myself in the center. And I bring all my failures with it. But if God is at the center of life and He is perfect and holy and loving and kind always, and He's at the center, then all the passions can be right. Because if I'm in the center with my failures, then my passions will ultimately go wrong and go evil, go sinful. Understanding that is a big concept. King David, who we just studied about, he wrote a psalm that really helps us to take that concept of God is all about His glory and put it in a functional context for life. David wrote this, "You reveal the path of life to me. In Your presence is abundant joy. At Your right hand are eternal pleasures." In other words, this is what David is saying. God, this whole world is about Your glory. I'm giving You praise. And because it's about Your glory, when I seek You, You show me the right things to do. You never fail to show me the right way. And when I'm in Your presence because I'm seeking You, I have found it in my life there is great and amazing joy and happiness because I've pursued You. Then he takes it to another level. He says, and at Your right hand, in Your presence, in heaven and eternity, he said, there are eternal pleasures. In other words, this is where David came to in life. With God at the center, I will find the greatest joy that I can possibly find that will last in every situation of life. So why is that such a big deal that he found himself at that place? Because life circumstances and situations in life and problems in life have proven something to us. That there will be enough things that will happen in our life that will pull us in our emotions. They'll hurt us. And they'll want to convince us that God is just not loving enough. That He's not God enough. We'll find out bad news. We'll go through a bad relationship. We'll go through a really rough time in life. And we'll wonder why. And we'll question God. If You were so great and You were so powerful, then why didn't You stop it, fix it, help it? And circumstances of life are used by our enemy Satan to get into our hearts and get into our thoughts to say, you know what? You should have major doubts. In fact, you should pursue what you think is best. Ultimately, he's after us being in the center of our desires and our passions. I want to look at a passage today, John chapter 11. If you've got your Bible, feel free to turn to John chapter 11. If you're going to look at it on your phone, scroll to John chapter 11. We're going to have our two illuminated Bibles on the screens as we read this. I want to tell you why we want to look at this passage. Because we do know that to be true about life. And if we're going to say, okay, God, we have to figure out what does it mean for You to be at the center, then we have to acknowledge both who God is and what real life is like. Because both are things that are true and what we deal with. Okay? So I want you to really listen through this. There's only going to be one note that's going to be a takeaway today. It's going to be at the very end. So whatever we talk about through here, whatever God prompts on your heart, feel free to take those notes, write some things down. As God really speaks to your heart about His truth today. John chapter 11 is about Jesus, spoiler alert, raising one of his best friends, Lazarus, from the dead. Okay? So at the end of the story, when somebody goes from dead to life, don't be shocked. I told you it was going to happen, okay? At the first of the chapter, Jesus is away and He gets news that Lazarus is sick. Not dead yet, just sick. Seriously sick, but not dead. John chapter 11, verse 4 is where we're going to pick up reading. When Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness will not end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." That's where we have the first evidence that, God is up to glorifying himself, and part of him glorifying himself when Jesus was on earth was helping people see who Jesus is. He's still up to the same thing today. Now, Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. Now, let's think about why that verse is in there. Because we just heard through inspiration of Scripture that, this sickness that Lazarus has was, not for the purpose of his life ending, but it specifically, uniquely, was for the purpose of God getting credit and being glorified for who he is and how he works and for who Jesus is as the Savior of the world. Then immediately after it, he says that Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, but yet he didn't rush there right away. See, God's glory, him working on this earth, isn't this overwhelming, like, God's working, he's a bully, I don't like him, he's mean, like, he's just doing his thing. God can be all about his glory and at the same time always love us with kindness and grace and truth and mercy. God's glory doesn't cancel out the fact that he loves us. We don't separate those two things from God. Both happen at the same time, all the time. And that's very important to understand at the forefront of this story, because life gets way more dramatic after this. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after that, he said to his disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." Now, I'm going to skip down to verse 21. There's some discussion between the disciples and Jesus about this trip being kind of dangerous. Politically, there was some unrest. Everybody wasn't just really in love with Jesus at this point in time. But as he arrived there at the home where Martha and Mary were, Lazarus was not there because Jesus had gotten news on the way there that he had in fact died. Verse 21 says this, "Then Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you.' 'Yes, Lord,' she told him, 'I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God who comes into the world.'" Now this is a very interesting snapshot about Martha's current emotional state. On one hand, just the sight of Jesus just brought out this strong emotion in her where she said, if you had have been here, he wouldn't have died. Because her belief was so strong. She believed that Jesus could have healed him because she had seen Jesus heal. So she knew that she had seen Jesus heal sickness. He was sick. Jesus, you could have taken care of this. But at that moment, she was so angry. She still believed. You ever been at that moment really torn in your emotions with God in life? Like, God, I do believe in who you are. I really believe that you're God, but I'm angry because you didn't stop what kept going. You didn't prevent what happened. And we find ourselves both believing and being disappointed in God. And through this emotional moment, she says, "I believe that God will answer your prayers." But in some way, what she's really feeling is, "I believe he'll answer yours, but I'm not so sure he's answering mine." A few moments later, Jesus answers. He tells Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world." But you still didn't show up on time. He's telling her, look, if you believe in me, then life doesn't just stop at death. There's this eternity. And she's on board with that. She says, "Yes, I get it. You know, ultimately in the future in heaven, my brother is going to be alive. I'll see him there." It's kind of like all the things that are being said at almost 100% of the funerals that we've been at in life. But her heart really isn't there because she's dealing with what has been dealt to her in life. Now we see her sister come in, verse 32. As soon as Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and told him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. See, everybody agrees. When Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. Where have you put him? He asked. Lord, they told him, come and see. Verse 35, shortest verse in the Bible. If you ever have to memorize scripture and you're in a bind, Jesus wept. Why is it so important that we have just these two words isolated as one verse in scripture? Because Jesus shows up and he's absorbing all the accusations. He's taking them all in love, just like God does for ours. And when he shows up, he sees the hurt on their heart. And he cries too, helping us understand that in that moment, Jesus truly, sincerely cared about what they were going through. See, God working for his glory at all times never means he doesn't care. I'm not going to tell you that it doesn't feel like that sometimes. But God working for his glory doesn't bring him to the place where he stops caring for us as his children. Jesus wasn't crying because Lazarus was dead. Flash forward to the end. We've already talked about it. He's getting ready to bring him alive out of the grave. He's not crying because he's dead. If anything, if he's moved by the emotion over him being dead, he ought to just be jumping around and excited and smiling because he knows he's getting ready to come back to life. He's not crying because he failed. He purposefully waited because why? The glory of God had to be revealed. And I know for us, it stinks, y'all. I get it, it stinks. For the glory of God in the story to be revealed, it had to come along with the hurt of his children. I'm not going to tell you that just is the shining light in the story. But I can tell you, if you've ever gone through hurt in life, maybe you've come to the same place that I have. Sometimes hurt helps us learn things that we would never have learned in any other format of education. When we're hurt, we feel vulnerable, so we recognize our need. When we hurt, many times we say things like these two ladies did in just dead level honesty, because it needs to get out from our soul to God for him to be able to respond to it. And this is where that they're at. Now, verse 36, so the Jews, the crowd that were around, they said this, see how he loved him. They're interpreting what his emotions meant. See how he loved him. But some of them said, couldn't he who opened the blind man's eyes also have kept this man from dying? It's like, man, y'all better give Jesus a break because he's got power. Verse 38, then Jesus deeply moved again. Now this is a different deeply moved. The first deeply moved was in his emotions for what he was feeling around him. This deeply moved was moved to the point, like somebody, you ever get somebody who just gets under your skin, the last little bit of skin that anybody can get under, and you're getting ready to charge somebody or something, or you're getting ready to, like, you've been moved because somebody that you love is in danger, or you can't find them, or they were just rude to somebody you love, and you just, your emotions are moved. This is the moment he's in. This is almost him ready to charge. He was deeply moved. He came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Now, in between these verses we're reading, there was one really major objection that they had. They said, look, Jesus, here's the problem. It's been 4 days. There is an aroma inside that room that we don't want out. The body was dead. And 4 days, you know what it represented? This is so amazing in this story. Because remember, this is all about God getting glory, but it's also about, you know, ultimately for our good too. 4 days. On the fourth day after death, the day four represented, the first day represented, this is now our life here on earth without this person forever. So Jesus purposely waited to this fourth day when all hope was at a low to bring him back. Now, interestingly, this is what it helps us give us insight into Jesus' own resurrection. Because Jesus didn't resurrect on the fourth day, he resurrected on the third day. Because he never wanted there to be a moment after he died for sin that human beings started a day feeling like there was no hope because they were now away from Jesus forever. He never let that fourth day start because he did not want us emotionally even to go there. Verse 41, so they took the stone away. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around. Basically, Jesus is just praying and he's announcing this. This is for everybody that's in the crowd. He prayed this, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. He calls Lazarus out of the grave. He has just been dead. He's laying there. His hands are wrapped. His feet are wrapped. All of a sudden, life rushes back into him, but he's still tied up. So if you're in there and you're in the crowd and you're watching this, you hear Jesus, Lazarus come out, then you know how all of a sudden when somebody calls attention to something, you just look. All of a sudden, just imagine this. You look to the front of the grave and somebody's tied like this and it's just, they're hopping out. And it's, nobody knows what to do. You know how we know that nobody knows what to do? He had to tell them to untie him. They were in shock. They were in absolute shock. And all this happened in the order it happened. Why? Because Jesus told him clearly for one single reason. So that God could get the glory and that people would know that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. Because even salvation through Jesus is about us giving Jesus glory for what he did for us and giving God glory as our Father as we live for him. This is a great story. We see the trouble, the difficulty we go through in life in light of God working for his glory. We all can understand that. We can all leave here with a pretty clear understanding of that passage. But what do we do with it? Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 2, in verse 11 and 12, and he, in a sense, started helping Titus understand this. And these verses, I think, help us understand it. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. There is a vision, there is a clear representation of God's glory, who is Jesus. And seeing that and taking that in, verse 12 says this, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lust and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age. In other words, the experience that we have of Jesus, the vision of our salvation, has always been meant to be enough for us to give our whole life to. And just recognizing that, we have all that we need to say no to all the things we should say no to and to say yes to all the things that we should say yes to. See, for us to live in a functional way where we do the things that give God glory and we're passionate about doing those things, it must begin with God being at the center of our life. And the way that he stays at the center of our life, it's through the vision that we choose to keep on him. I told you there's one takeaway. Here it is. God is at the center when our desires yield to his greater desires. There's a story, the author of this book, J.D. Greer, has a story I've heard him tell many times over the years in sermons and different things like that. And I think it's an amazing story that fits and helps us understand this point. There was a Bible study that he was doing with a bunch of guys that were in the same fraternity at UNC Chapel Hill. And when he brought all these guys together, he offered them, he said, okay, guys, let's talk about, we got to pick a subject. Where do we want to dig into the Bible? What do we want to learn about? Kind of collectively, all of them said, okay, it's just us guys together, self-aware. If we're really going to live a life that God's happy with, we realize that we're really struggling with sexual temptation. Whether it's what we're looking at, what we're doing, who we're doing it with. I mean, we're struggling with sexual temptation. This is an honest guy's moment in the room. So he begins to talk to them about their desires and God's desires. And eventually, finally, one of the young men spoke up and just said, look, Pastor, we get it. You know, maybe you're a little bit older now than what you used to be, but you got to understand the places that we go and the moments that we put ourselves in, the desires are just stronger than what we can resist. It's just, I mean, you get in a certain moment and you can't stop. So he began to tell them a story. He said, okay, picture yourself then on that date, in that relationship, going where you go, and everything seems to be just right or just wrong, depending on what perspective you're coming from. The lights are low, the mood is right, you're close, you're cuddling, and whatever you want to use, as he says, a baseball analogy or whatever it is, everything's moving fast forward. He said, right, your desires are saying, go, 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 not stop, stop, stop. They said, yes, exactly. And in those moments, that is just that desire, that passion that you just, that's beyond control. He said, okay, but consider this. What if at that moment, the door swings open, it's her 6'6" Navy SEAL dad back from Afghanistan? And collectively, he said, kind of the whole room was like, ooh. He said, what do you do? Stop. He said, but hang on a second. You stop. You mean all of a sudden you don't like girls? All of a sudden she's not attractive? All of a sudden what was happening wasn't something you enjoyed? Well, no. Well, then why do you stop? Because we want to live. And essentially, the way we understand that story is this. We can have our own desires and passions that are just propelling us through life. But at some moment, we have to decide, in a situation that we're in, for that young man, was his sexual desire the greatest in the room? Or did the presence of the Father override his desire? I can promise you, as long as his eyes were locked on that dad, his desire won. Didn't mean he lost all his passions and desires in his physical body that may have been sinful in some ways. But the Father's desires won because of his presence and because his eyes were locked in on him. There's a lot of times in Scripture where we see people take their eyes off God in moments we want to scream at them. That's a bonehead idea. Creation, Adam and Eve, the first two people. God gives them the ability to say, you get to decide right away, immediately. You already get to decide now who's at the center. They chose themselves. They said, we think we can be you, God. So they ate what they wanted to eat. We see all kinds of examples like that. In the Old Testament, there's Moses, and he spends time, just like that story, locked in on God, present with the Father, eyes on him. And when he comes down from that mountain, and every time he went into the tent to dwell with God and to meet with God, he came out passionate, glowing, literally glowing. They had to throw a sheet over him because he was so bright. He radiated the reflection of God. But the longer he spent time outside the tent or on that mountain, that light would fade. And then he would go back and he would come out just as bright again. Paul writes in the New Testament to us, when he references that story, he said, the light in you should be that much greater. Because the Holy Spirit stays in you. You don't leave God's presence. So if we don't leave God's presence as Christians, then what we have to realize is we lose sight of God. So in every way we can, what does it mean to keep God at the center of our life? We must have our eyes on God. We have to spend time, like Moses did, listening to God and looking at the things around us that he's doing. And the more that we focus on those things, it becomes amazing to us that his desire is the greatest desire in the room of our life, and ours don't seem nearly as attractive. They don't seem as strong and as powerful to win the moment. As we go through this series on passion, we want to take steps every week to understand what God is telling us. We want to know that our lives have the passion that he's called us to have. But I want to go ahead and tell you at the offset, To have a perspective like this, it's one thing for it to be clear and understandable in the room. It's another thing for us each individually to choose to accept it. And through this series, there'll be moments that'll kind of want to, you may even want to kind of push back a little bit to say, oh, that's going to be tough to do that. It's going to be tough to really think that way. But before we push back on anything, let's just open our hands to really allow God to speak and hear him clearly before we make any decision. Because if we're listening, then we're that much closer to him being in the center of our life because he's at the center of our attention in that moment. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a second? It's amazing. God's glory. We think in so many ways, well, God, if you're just about trying to achieve your goals and what you want, then that must mean that we don't get what we want. You see how easy it is for all of us just to keep going back to really just kind of wanting what we want and putting ourselves in the center of our own world? It's so tempting to just think about me. But I want to tell you this. Salvation is one of the things that we in our language make very us-centered, because we feel like, yes, God, you did this for us. God actually did salvation. He sent Jesus, yes, because we needed him, yes, because he loves us, but he did it for his own glory. Because when we know him, we're saved, we get to give him our hearts and our attention. We get to show him to the world around us. We get to spend eternity in heaven, where everything similar to what Mary and Martha went through in that one story, Jesus wipes away the tears of. And even when he wipes away those tears, we have to give him credit for doing even that. So guess what? He still gets glory. We can resist God's glory and want what we desire, but we can't do that without resisting God. God's glory will ultimately work out for our good. In moments, we may really question it, but it will be for our ultimate good. And in life, every day, there's decisions to make. And just God's glory and salvation lets us know that we can really live a life where we say no to all the wrong things and yes to all the right ones. Does that mean that becomes easy? Not necessarily. But I want to let you know this morning that even though I'm saying it's God's glory, it's God's glory, I want you to hear salvation for what it is, an invitation for you to know God. Because his glory is proven. We sin, we mess up, we fail. And our failure wasn't great enough for God's glory to be squashed. His glory overrode it when he sent his son Jesus to die for sin, to show us how much God Jesus was. So he invites you and me with the same invitation. Know me. Believe in my son Jesus. Believe in his glory. Give your heart to me so I can live my glory through you. Pray to me to be saved and I will answer yes if you believe and commit with your whole heart. You know, you can start your relationship with Jesus this morning that way. And you can do it from your seat. I realize that. We're not about numbers. We're not trying to push numbers here at Ready For It. We're trying to grow the kingdom. I get it. You can make that decision from your seat and mean it totally. But that doesn't mean that we don't get to celebrate it. We don't get to walk with you as closely, and that's what our heart's desire is too. So please come to me, to Dale, someone up front. Let us pray with you now. Let us pray with you this week. Let us know the decision you've made for Jesus Christ. But as we worship this morning, I hope this morning really begins us all really critically thinking, wanting to hear from God, wanting to know more and maybe more deeply about this love of Jesus and really what it means and who God is, what his plan is for not just the world and his glory, but for us and his glory. And I really hope this morning it is just enough taste to create a new appetite in all of us to be able to digest more, to be able to grow more deeply, to be able to walk more closely. So as we sing, we don't worship a God of a hobby. I've heard it said that Christianity would be the worst hobby in the world because you can't do it halfway. We worship and we sing to a holy God who through all of creation is showing us who he is and how great he is. And we get to be part of that story. I love that. God, as we praise and as we worship, as we sing and we pray right now, God, we love you and we are honored just to be here and to breathe and to move because, God, we don't deserve anything, but you graciously give it to us. So, God, help us to not continue to point all of life at ourselves. And God, we need your help because that is the easiest thing to do because, God, you know our hearts. We hurt so bad sometimes. We are so broken. And it just seems logical to look at the hurt that we have. But God, passion is emotion that defies logic and defies reason. So God, help this morning a passion be begun in our lives that we can look beyond that. And we can set some of those things aside long enough to get a better glimpse, God, of you and your glory and who you are. Because God, that's what we're going to need to motivate us for our no's and our yeses on a very simple and daily basis. So God, this morning I pray as we look into the future of this series and of our lives, that God, we will find only you. We won't find any other definition of you that anyone offers, but we will only, God, find you because we have been seeking you. So Lord, help us to worship with a full heart, God, full of you and a mind focused on you now. God, I pray if there's anyone who just needs prayer that they will willingly come forward to allow us, God, to walk with them through life and pray with them and encourage them. God, if there's someone here that's ready to start their relationship with you and receive the glory of Jesus, God, I pray that they boldly do that today and confess that out loud and make it known. But God, in your holy name, in your Son's name, Jesus, God, we are so blessed and we pray right now in that name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand and sing? The front area of this altar will be open at this time.